Here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, the Apostle Paul has been helping us to understand how much greater Jesus is than Adam, and how much greater God's grace is than the multitude of man's sins. Now, have you ever had this experience where you started to explain something, but you realize that the person you're talking to may not be tracking with you? You feel that you need to make sure that you've given them enough information to follow what you're saying because it's so important. Well, this is what Paul has been doing in verses 13 to 17. He's been explaining the necessary truths needed so that we can understand his main point that he begins in verse 12 and comes back to in verse 18. We see in verse 12 that Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Paul dealing with our sinfulness coming from, our condition of fallenness coming from Adam himself, our first father. But Paul interrupts his point in verse 12 because he sees this need to explain what he means by all sinned. That is, all were guilty along with Adam in his sin. All who were represented by Adam are guilty with Adam. They fell with him and were guilty in him. And even though God had not provided his law so that we would understand what sin is and we would understand what guilt is, yet sin was in the world. And how do we know that sin was in the world? Well, because everyone died. Or as Paul puts it, death reigned before the law of Moses. And death is the punishment of sin. So if everyone's dying, there must be sin in the world. Therefore, as Paul said, all sinned in Adam. But before Paul comes back to his argument, he needs to explain something else. He says Adam is a type of him who was to come. And specifically, Paul is going to be comparing and contrasting Adam and Christ. And he wants to explain, he wants to draw out the difference between the type, Adam, and the fulfillment, Jesus. And so, in verses 15 to 17, he explains how much greater Jesus is. What God has offered to us in Jesus is much more than what has happened to us in Adam. Our position in Christ is one of grace as opposed to the sin and the misery and the death that we have in our position in Adam. And so we've covered all of that. Today, we return to see how Paul completes his main point in verses 18 and 19. You might think, like, oh, well, what we're hearing today sounds a lot like what we've heard before, but I want you to appreciate that Paul has really been preparing us for what we're going to hear today. Before he moves from this change in our status that we have in Christ Jesus, this justification, this right standing that we have in Jesus, Paul will still want his readers to understand exactly how the law partners with our justification. How does the law provide for us or promote our right standing in what it doesn't do and what it does do? The law exposes and counts our sin in order to push us to the one who alone can both pardon our sin and freely give to us his righteous record to the accounts of all those who trust in him. God calls you then today to give your attention to his word. For herein is a word that provides the wisdom that we need for salvation. Provides the wisdom that we need in order to reconcile us to the true and living God. There are three points to help move us along in our sermon. First, we want to consider that in Adam, we are condemned to death sinners. We are condemned to death sinners. And in Jesus, we are justified to life righteous ones. We are justified to life righteous ones. And then thirdly, we want to consider how God's law is in partnership with God's grace. With that, let us move to our first point. In Adam, we are condemned to death, sinners. And so to get us back onto his main point, Paul supplies a rewording of verse 12 there in the first part of verse 18. Notice he says this in verse 18. So then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. This thought has been building, really, for Paul since chapter 5, verse 1, where he tells us that the justified have peace with God, have access to God. They rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, the justified ones experience the fruit of their justification with God through faith alone in Christ alone. They experience. It's not just a matter of a change in status. It is something we can joy in now. But for Paul, that benefit of our justification is not only something that is to be experienced now, but we can be sure, we can be certain that we will experience this right standing with God forever. Paul wants to really, in this chapter, if we could take a step back and look at it, he wants to provide for us a great assurance that comes out of our justification in Christ. This kind of assurance and this kind of hope is not presently experienced for any who identify with Adam. For in Adam, all I have is guilt and condemnation. Not to mention corruption, misery, and death. Paul tells us then what the whole scripture teaches, that all of humanity is represented in these two men, Adam and Jesus. And this text motivates you to ask yourself today, and in the hearing of this word, who do I want representing me? Who do I want as my covenant head? Who do I need as my covenant head? Who can bring me into right relationship with God? Who can save me from the wrath that is to come? Who can save me from even now my present sin and misery? We've said this before and we'll say it again. You may think to yourself, I never asked Adam to represent me. I never asked for Adam to be a representative for me. But friends, I want you to appreciate that the first time you sinned, the first time that you entered into radical rebellion against God, you identified with Adam. You took his side of the war between God and man. And so you have desired Adam to represent you. Throughout Paul's letter, Paul has been clearly expressing, though, how one identifies with Jesus. It is through faith. It is through trust. It is through confidence in Christ. And in fact, you really don't need to do anything to be condemned, Paul would say. Adam is very willing to share his condemnation with you. But as Paul says in verse 17 of this chapter, to identify with Christ, one must receive Christ. One must trust in Christ. One must believe into Christ. If you don't identify with this Jesus, you will remain in Adam. And all that he imparts to his posterity You see, this is the thing. You are already naturally in Adam. And so, in Adam, your status is condemned before God. And Paul goes further in verse 19. The parallel is seen in verse 19 where he says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Now, we have to take a moment to consider this word "made." Because "made" could mean to become something or to be formed into something. But this word "made" is not the word to be formed to something. It is to be constituted or to be appointed, to be ordained. In other words, it is to be regarded as something. What Adam has done, according to Paul, is he has placed us in the category of sinner. Adam has gifted us with a status lawless. He's gifted us with the status godless. Further, take a moment to consider that Paul did not say that we were made sinful. That is, he didn't say that we have this tendency or this inclination to sin, that we have some kind of bent towards wicked deeds. What he said is that we have been constituted sinners. We are not merely depicted then here or described. We are defined. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. "We're not sinners because we have a sinful nature and because we commit acts of sin. It is the other way around. It is because we are sinners that we have the sinful nature and commit acts of sin." You see, in Adam, this is who you are. And so in Adam, your status is condemned to death, sinners, enemies. And Paul urges you that you need a new status in Christ. And Christians, we have to be careful because even those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are still sinners. We're still sinners until we are made perfect in holiness. We still have remaining indwelling sin within us. And yet the wonderful thing is that we find that we are also saints. Luther said this, you know, the Christian is simultaneously both sinner and saint. Spurgeon says, "There's mercy for a sinner, but there's no mercy for the man who will not own himself a sinner." Or better, take the words of Jesus himself. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." As I said before, this text motivates you to ask yourself, who do I want representing me? So that's what we see. In Adam, we are these condemned to death sinners. And that brings us to our second point, that in Jesus, we are justified to life, righteous ones. Going back to verse 18, we read it in full. "As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." And we have to kind of slow down here and pause for a moment. You should know that there is a debate surrounding the translation that we have here, "through one act of righteousness." I tell you this because, you know, we live in a day where we read multiple different translations of the Bible. And some want to make this kind of comparison. They see this kind of comparison in the text based on, again, the original languages. "Through the offense of one judgment came condemnation to all men. Versus through the righteousness of one, the free gift came. So it's not talking about one act of righteousness, but rather the righteousness of one. Others, and I'll make this clear in a moment, but I'm just giving them to you. Maybe one of your translations says one of these things. Through one transgression came condemnation, versus through one, now we have to understand the word, righteousness. Through one vindication, through one justification, through one judgment. And the idea here is this. It's not an act that Jesus performs, but rather it is that Jesus has been judged rightly. Through Jesus being judged rightly, we have justification. Now, you have to appreciate that, again, this might be some kind of an aside, maybe something not to really spend time on. But we understand that there's a challenge to what our text says here. Through this one act of righteousness, the result of justification. Aren't all the acts of Jesus righteous? And don't all the acts of Jesus merit our justification? I want to say that there's merit in multiple different translations. We can, on the one hand, look at this one act of righteousness. And where does your mind go when we hear the one act of righteousness of Jesus? It goes off into the cross, right? That one act in which He submissively and obediently gave Himself over for our sins. And that's right, theologically. That's right according to the Scriptures. We often speak of His sacrifice as a suffering obedience. But you must understand that your justification, your right standing with God is more than just Christ dying on the cross for you. Because Christ provides for you His own righteousness. He provides for you His perfect record of law-keeping and God-pleasing, and He gives that to you as well. He who knew no sin became sin or was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, it's so wonderful. God doesn't just, say, okay, your sins are pardoned because you have a sacrifice who has taken the penalty of your sins. Now let's put you back in the Garden of Eden and we'll try it again. No, He says, you have actually passed all of the requirements of the law. What? In Christ, yes. And that's why it's beautiful to see here, even in verse 19, there is a discussion of the perfect obedience of Christ. Paul uses that. So whether you see this as the one righteous act dealing with the cross, or see this as the righteousness of the one, both of them are theologically true. You don't have to stumble over differences in Bible translations. It doesn't mean that there isn't a best translation. It just means that there's accuracy in both, theologically. Now, what I want you to notice here is that, secondly, what we see is that there is a righteousness that results in justification of life. Justification of life. What does that mean? A right standing of life. A declared judgment of righteousness of life. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul has been highlighting since the beginning of this letter. This is why he's so excited about the gospel, why he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it actually leads to life. In Adam, we have death and everything that comes from that, sin and misery and judgment. But here we have, in Christ, a justification of life. In chapter 1, the apostle tells us, or he quotes the scriptures in telling us, that the righteous man shall live by faith. In chapter 2, he tells us that those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, God gives eternal life. In chapter 4, God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And in verse 17 of chapter 5, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of God, of righteousness through faith, will reign in life. Will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And what this does is it causes our thoughts to move beyond what we often identify as justification. You know, we've talked a lot about justification. What do we think about justification? Well, we think in our justification about the forgiveness of sins. God has removed our sin. He won't hold it against us. And we also think, secondly, of this right standing, that in the throne room of God, in the courtroom of God, we will be declared righteous. But as we stand in really the justification of Jesus Christ Himself, who Paul tells us in chapter 4 was raised from the dead for our justification, we see that part of our justification is that we are no longer under death's reign. We're done with death. Death no longer is over us spiritually. We're no longer a slave to sin. And death is really no more of a threat to us physically. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? You see, in our justification, or really in the justification that we have and share with Jesus Christ, just as death could not hold Him because He was righteous, death cannot hold us because we're righteous in Him. Are you afraid of dying? That's an important question. Does death scare you? I don't mean, you know, the way you might die. That death can be tragic. Death can be painful. But I mean, are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of what comes next? Friends, Paul would tell us to look to Jesus Christ, because in Him is justification of life. And when we speak of our eternal life in Jesus, we're not to merely think of the duration, you know, our eternal life. We'll just live forever and ever and ever. We're to think about the quality of this life. What does Jesus say regarding eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know You, Father, and Your Son. See, eternal life is no less than to be brought into communion, reconciled communion with the true and living God. In Adam, your status is condemned to death, sinner. But in Jesus, your status is justified to life, righteous one. And that does cause us to think about what Paul says here in verse 19. How does he see the status of sinner being challenged and corrected by Jesus? Look at verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Here, in light of Adam's disobedience, or in contrast with the darkness of Adam's disobedience, Paul highlights Christ's perfect obedience. And made, the word made here, they were made righteous, becomes just as significant here as it was when we talked about being made sinners. Constituted righteous, appointed righteous, ordained righteous. In other words, to be regarded as righteous. Jesus places us in the category of righteousness. If Paul gifted us with the status of lawbreaker or lawless, Jesus gifts us with the status of lawkeeper. Adam gifts us with the status of godless. Jesus gives us the status of obedient child. Father pleaser. And I want you to appreciate that Christ's obedience was not only God-focused. He says, I don't do my own will. I do what the Father wills. But you see, His obedience was also sinner-focused. It was you-focused. Jesus was focused on you in every act of loving obedience He performed unto the Father. He was obedient. First of all, in order to qualify Himself as a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of humanity. But secondly, He was obedient for us. He obeyed for us. He purposed to share His merit with us. You understand that? His obedience is our obedience. His obedience is a life and death matter for us. Adam was warned that his one act of disobedience would bring death to all. And Jesus would face death for all because He obeyed. Because He obeyed. Thomas Chalmers, Scottish minister and theologian, says, God now is not only merciful to forgive, He is faithful and just to forgive. He will have a full reckoning with guilt, but He will not have more than a full reckoning by demanding both the believer's penalty and Christ's sacrifice. And the man who trusts in Christ's sacrifice may be very sure that the penalty will never reach him. You see, what Chalmers is saying here is this: God will not demand more than a sufficient sacrifice for the pardon of our sins. But He will give us so much more in Christ than merely the pardon of our sins. He will give us righteousness as a credit and life as a reward. It goes without saying that this passage is not teaching the doctrine of universalism, the false doctrine of universalism. Universalism is this idea that all who died in Adam will all be made alive in Jesus, that Jesus will save everyone because it says all will be made alive in Him. Paul is not more suggesting in verse 18 that all will be saved than he's suggesting in verse 19 that only many were made sinners in Adam. Rather, Paul is clear that death spread to all men in Adam, and this is the inheritance for all who come from him. But life is gifted to all who put their trust in Jesus. His perfect obedience and sacrifice is their inheritance. So that moves us to our third point then, that God's law is in partnership with God's grace.
Some of your translations reflect this and others don't.
And I won't get all the details, but there's actually a moreover in the beginning of verse 20. It should read something like this: moreover, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Moreover, Paul can't move on. Paul can't move on yet until his audience understands exactly how the law partners with our justification. I want you to appreciate that Paul is pastorally concerned for the believing Jews in his day. It was a struggle for some to really understand the role of the law in God's plan of redemption. And not just for them. I mean, even today, there are wrong teachings about the place of the law in the life of the Christian. And so this is very helpful even for us to take some time and consider. Is Paul undermining the law?
Is Paul happy and willing to throw away the law now that we're quote unquote under grace? God forbid. No.
And what Paul wants to emphasize here is before he moves on, is that there is a relationship in terms of God's law to our justification. God's law is not complementary to this system of self-righteousness that was popular among the Jews in Paul's day. But the law is complementary to the gospel message that was preached by Jesus himself, that was preached by Paul, that is still preached today. The law, Paul says, came in. That is, it was introduced alongside of God's people. Why? So that sin would increase.
This word increase can mean, it just means to be more. God wanted to augment our sin. He wanted to multiply our sin. In other words, really, the law was given to bring awareness to our sin, to make us sensitive to our sin, to expose us to our own sinfulness and unholiness. How does the law increase our sin? Well, it distinguishes between right and wrong. And therefore, it removes any ignorance that we have on our part of sin, while it also discovers within our own actions the intentions behind what we do. Why do you do it this way? Now, you can think about the sacrificial system in the law, which pointed towards God's remedy for sin. It was that sacrificial system that was giving us a glimpse of an anticipation of Christ and His sacrifice. But you see, first of all, we must understand the law itself is a mirror. Or better yet, maybe we should call it a diagnostic tool. That is, the law is like an X-ray machine. It investigates and it indicates that pollution that we might not see on the surface. Though if we be honest, probably we can see the pollution in other people's lives more easily than our own, right? That's why we need the law for ourselves. So the law is a diagnostic tool. But what it is not is it is not restorative. It is not counteractive to sin. You know, it's not like, well, hey, you know what we should do? Give them a law and then they'll be good and right people. Is that your experience? Children, is that your experience?
No.
It's not. You know, it's like your parents say something like, don't hit your brother or sister.
Does that make you stop hitting your brother and sister?
Maybe when they're looking. Right? But you see, this is the point. The law doesn't change your heart. It just makes you aware that something is wrong or something is right. The law is not medicine. But, verse 20 continues, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God confronts the reality of sin through the law, but then He offers His remedy of grace through the gospel. Do you see here how law and gospel are partners? They're friends. They're family. Where the law made sin more obvious, increasingly exposing our sin, multiplying our sin, the grace of God superabounded in response. In other words, it not only exposed, not only did we have the exposure of sin, but grace exceeded and overcame sin. Where sin touched us, grace came and removed such pollution. Where sin condemned us, grace came and removed such verdict. Where grace separated us from God, I'm sorry, where sin separates from God, sorry, grace came and took us by the hand and brought us back to God. And let us be clear,
Now, when the scriptures speak about grace here superabounding, it's not as, you know, grace is this like impersonal force. Grace is nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Christ superabounded where sin was introduced. Jesus came in and saved us. Jesus was that access that we needed. Jesus was the victor over sin. Do you understand this? That sin is not so great that it can separate everybody from God, as if God has no ability or power to overcome sin. That's right. Sin is not greater than God. God is greater than sin. Spurgeon says, there is never a sinner half as big as Christ is Savior. We need to walk in God's law through grace, but we cannot see God's law as a rule for life if we don't first see that it cannot be my rule to life. And so in magnifying sin by the law, God magnified His free and saving grace by Jesus Christ. Verse 21 tells us that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's just a rewording of what he says in verse 20. You can argue all you want about sin. Does it exist? Is there really such a thing? Am I really that bad of a person? But here's the thing. Death is an inevitable reality for all, and you cannot argue with it. Death reigned in sin, or sin reigned in death, I should say. And though sin employed death to be its chief loyal henchman, to reward and pass out all participants of sin with death, Jesus is the faithful conqueror, restraining and overcoming sin and death. And in God's perfect timing, an era is coming without sin and without death. An eternal life, a happy ever after. Which, if you think about it, is pretty hard to imagine. A life in a world without conflict and tension. What would that be like? Well, that's another sermon. Let me bring conclusion then to this sermon and to the whole of chapter 5. Jesus has secured a right standing with God for all those who believe into Him. And that right standing can never be lost. Jesus is presently providing and sharing the benefits of this right standing with God to His people. He's given us peace. He's given us access to God. He's given us rejoicing in the hope of glory and rejoicing in suffering and rejoicing in God Himself. And Jesus will present His people with an eternal life and world and glory, in which our greatest experience will be standing in the presence of God's glory forever. You see, the fruit of our justification is not only something that is to be experienced now, but we can be sure and certain that it is something we will experience and experience forever. Justification in Jesus provides purpose then for this life. We have the purpose of glorifying God in His grace. And justification in Jesus provides hope for the life to come. We will stand in God's glory. May the Lord grant you the grace of this chapter to rejoice in God Himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have the reconciliation. Amen.